Good morning, Fairhaven.
Good
morning. This is a trustworthy statement, a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is not a theoretical claim. This isn't a metaphorical religious assertion. This is a historical claim. It's a claim about objective reality. Either Jesus came into our world to accomplish something that was objectively going to change everything and impact our lives in deep ways that we can't even express, or he came for no reason. Either Jesus came to accomplish something, or this statement is a lie. Last week, Rob talked to us about the person of Jesus, how God the Son came down from heaven and became a man, truly God and truly man. And he talked about how the person of Jesus is a historical person. To deny that is just kind of silly at this point. He's a historical person. And then he looked at the historical evidence that would lead you to accept Jesus' claim that he is Lord. And we saw that all the evidence points to that claim being true, that Jesus is Lord. And if it's true that Jesus came from heaven and tied deity and humanity together for all eternity, and that he is Lord like he said he is, then we have to ask why he did that. Why come? And this statement says it as clearly as you possibly can make it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came with a task that would affect the lives of many. He came with a task that would change the trajectory of those lives. He came with a task that would ultimately change their fates. The task of saving sinners. And this rescue plan that he came to accomplish had stages to it. We're going to talk about six of those stages. But it had stages to it where he had to accomplish each stage in order for him to accomplish the final task of saving sinners. And that's what he came to do. Now, this won't make much sense to you if you don't think you're a sinner. It won't have any effect on your life if you feel like that you're not part of that category of people. And if that's where you're at, let me just talk to you about what the Bible says about what makes someone a sinner. Because I understand you're probably a good person. You've probably done good your whole life. You haven't done any of the horrible things that other people have done. And I can guarantee that a lot of you are just a lot better than I am. So I get why somebody would look at me and say, oh, you're a sinner. And I understand why they might feel like, oh, I'm not one. It makes sense. But let's look at what the Bible says about sin and what makes someone a sinner. The Bible says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is how the Bible presents sin to us. Sin is us turning away from God and going our own way. God who made us and gave us life and breath and all things, and we say, God, I don't really want you in my life. I want to live life on my own. I want to do it my way and do the things that I want to do. And I don't really care what you say. I'm not interested in a relationship with you. I'm not interested in getting to know you. You just do you, keep giving me stuff, and I'm going to do me. And if that's sin, then I think we can find that we're all in it together. We're now not talking about levels of crimes we've committed. We're not talking about the different rules we've broken. We're talking about us and God and our relationship with Him. And I think everybody could say, yeah, I've lived my life not really caring what God wants or thinks at times. I've turned my back on Him at times. You know, and that started with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sin started with them. They were the first ones to turn their back on God. You know, God had a great plan for them. They were supposed to rule on earth just under His authority, and instead they traded in their dominion for a lie. A lie from the devil. And instead of ruling over the world, they subjected themselves to a created being and listened to His voice through the mouth of a beast. They were created to live in this space where they had communion with God. And they were tasked with protecting that space, but instead of protecting it, they defiled that space. And they were sent out of the garden, separated from their fellowship with God. And since then, the fallout for humanity has been immense. When Adam and Eve sinned, the ramifications of that decision have affected all of us because we've all sinned too. First, they died spiritually. We see that they got sent out of the garden. They got separated from God. They were connected to Him. They were in communion with Him, and now they're separated from Him. They also now had a different person they were under. Instead of being under the rule of God, they were under the rule of that evil one who lied to them about that fruit. They put themselves under the rule of this devil. And he's not a good ruler. Separated from God, under the rule of the devil. And then their ultimate conclusion of their lives wouldn't be good, it would be death. Their soul and their body would be disintegrated. They would be separated. They would die. And on top of all of that, they made it so that when God came to the world to judge evil, they were now on the wrong side of that judgment. The fallout from sin is immense. And the problem is that none of us could do anything about it. Not one of us can change it in any way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our state, every one of us. And none of us can fix it. We're all in it and we're stuck in it because that's who we are and what we do. We're separated from God. We're under the rule of the evil one. Death is what we have to look forward to. And judgment following that. Every one of us. And if you understand that position, if you understand where you stand with God, oh, what Jesus came to do becomes not just logical, it becomes necessary for you. All of a sudden, it starts to make sense and things start to fall into place. But first, you have to come to a place where you see, yes, I've walked away from God. I've gone my own way, and I'm a sinner. And if you have that down, oh, what Jesus came to do will make sense. His rescue plan will seem like the most logical thing that's ever happened. But if you're still not there, if you still think, no, I'm just a good person. I'm okay. I don't need to be rescued. Just listen to the rest of the message. I beg you, listen and think through. If Jesus came to do this, and he really did these things, why else would he have done them? As you listen and you think about what Jesus came to do, think of any other reason for him to do the things he did. If you can think of one, all right. But what you'll see is that the historical events of Jesus' life point to the fact that you're a sinner and you need to be rescued. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The first stage of that plan was for him to become a man and live a sinless life. So stage one of this rescue plan that we all need is for Jesus to come into our world, become a man, and live a sinless human life. Sinless. No sin at all. Jesus stands in front of his enemies and says to them, "Which of one of you convicts me of sin?" I couldn't stand in front of you, my friends, and say that. I couldn't. My wife's here. There's no way I could get away with that. Jesus stood in front of his enemies, people who were looking for stuff he was doing wrong, and could say that. And the apostles all agree. He committed no sin. He knew no sin. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in him there is no sin. And I couldn't even fit all the verses about this on the slide. Jesus Christ was sinless. He never sinned. Why is that important? Well, if he's going to rescue sinners, he can't be one of them. If he's going to come and save us, he can't be one of us. It's the problem of ignorance. We see that all the time when there's a lot of ignorance going around. Ignorant people try to teach other ignorant people things, and it just leads to more ignorance, right? You got to bring somebody who isn't ignorant into the situation to fix it, right? And this is why middle school's fun. I worked in middle school for a long time, and middle schoolers are together, just with each other for a long time. And they just share the weirdest ideas with each other. They make no sense at all. And every once in a while, they just need somebody who knows something to come in and say, that makes zero sense, guys. And they go, oh, or they yell at you or whatever happens. You need somebody from outside the situation to fix it. And we're sinners, and we're stuck in this situation. We need a human being from outside the situation to come and fix it. And so Jesus became that man for us. He lived a sinless life. And because he lived that sinless life, he could do what was necessary in the next stage. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Because he lived a sinless life, he could die for our sins. Now, that might seem odd. That seems off. It doesn't make a lot of sense in our settings to even talk like that. People hear those words and they go, what does that even mean? Even people raised in church. If you ask people who are raised in church a lot of times, what does it mean that Jesus died for your sins? They don't know. They say, I don't know, I just know that's the answer to the question, what did Jesus do on the cross? He died for my sins. But they don't actually know what it means that he died for their sins. And that's really important that we know what that means. Because that is the core of Christianity. And there is no way in this message that I'll be able to explore all that means. because your Bible is full of it. We break bread weekly at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, and we break bread remembering what he did on the cross, and we never run out of things to say. It's going to take a while for us to understand the cross. It's not going to happen quickly. But there's some core pieces to that that are essential. Core things that happen on the cross that are essential for us to understand. We're talking about being rescued from being separated from God, being rescued from physical death, being rescued from the devil, and being rescued from the judgment of God. So what does Jesus dying have to do with that? Well, if we're going to be rescued, God is going to have to do something unique. Something I can't find him doing elsewhere in my Bible. God's going to have to forgive us. And forgiveness is a really interesting concept. Because one, it implies that somebody did something wrong. It's why the message makes no sense if you don't think you're a sinner, because then you don't need forgiveness. But it implies you did something wrong. But forgiveness is always, always costly. It's easy to think about the cost of forgiveness when we think about simple financial forgiveness. You know, when you need to forgive somebody for a financial harm that they caused you. Somebody bumps into your car. They spill coffee on your laptop. You know, if they pay for your car to get fixed, you're not forgiving them. You're just, they're paying for it. They're covering the cost. If they buy you a new laptop, you're not forgiving them. They're just covering the cost of the financial burden. So there's really no cost for you. There's no real realm for forgiveness. You could forgive their carelessness, maybe. You could say, oh, you were careless, and I forgive you your carelessness. But you can't forgive them the money if they pay the money to you. But if they dent your car, and you say, I forgive you, don't worry about the dent. You have one of two things you can do. You can pay the cost of the dent by living with a dent in your car, which is my favorite choice. Or you could pay to get the dent fixed. But it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you if you're going to forgive them the financial burden they put on you. But it's not just this way with financial things. It's this way when people wrong us too. When people do things that we know are not just, are not fair, and are not right towards us, we have a sense that they should pay for that. We have a sense of justice that the person who wronged me should pay for the wrong they caused because it cost me something. It might have cost me my safety or my peace of mind. It might have cost me just my sense of well-being, or it might have cost me opportunity or my reputation, but if they wronged me in some way, it cost me something, and they should pay for it. We have a sense of justice about that. So if you're going to forgive somebody who wrongs you that way, what you're saying is, I'm not going to pay you back for what you did. I'm not going to make sure justice happens to you. I'm not going to make sure you get punished. I'm just going to swallow the cost and still treat you as if that didn't happen. I'm just going to swallow the cost and treat you not how you deserve. I'm going to treat you like it's been paid for, like justice was satisfied. And the bigger the hurt, the greater the cost, the greater the forgiveness is. And what is the cost of our sin? Think about this. God is going to forgive our sin. What does our sin cost? Well, it costs us separation from God. The wages of sin are death. Death is what you have to pay for sin. Being separated from God and ultimately his judgment on sin. The wrath of God, where we're separated from him forever because of our sin. That's the cost of sin. So if God is going to forgive that, it's going to cost him a lot. And it does. For God to swallow that cost, God the Son had to become a man. He had to live a sinless life. And then he had to take our punishment for us. He had to pay that cost. The Bible explains it this way, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, Jesus was sinless and he had no sin, and he deserved all the blessing and all the glory and all the honor of somebody who never sinned. Everything that Adam lost, Jesus deserved. And we deserve judgment. And Jesus said, "No, I'm going to come over and pay for your sins." So on the cross, and think about where he did it, on the cross, as humanity is doing its most evil thing it's ever done, killing the Lord of glory. On the cross, God treats Jesus how we deserve to be treated. He turns his back on the Son, and the Son cries, "Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the wrath of God is on Jesus. He's delivered up for us all. The cost for your sin and my sin was put on him. He took our place. Jesus fully entered into our problem. And he fully took on the consequences of our problem. Because that's how relationships work. You know, if you get married to somebody and they got a bunch of debt, guess what you have now? A bunch of debt. That's how it works. The only way to get out of that is to end the relationship. If you have somebody in your family who has a drug problem, you're going to be dealing with the consequences of a drug problem. The only way not to is to cut them off and get out of the relationship. And God didn't choose that option. He didn't choose to cut us off. He could have. He could have said, "I don't want any part of them. I don't want to be in that relationship." But he didn't. He chose to be in that relationship. So the consequences for our sin became something he took on for himself so that he could be in a relationship with us. If you don't see that you're a sinner, you'll never understand it. That Jesus came to call sinners to repentance won't be as beautiful to you as it should be, because you'll think somehow you deserve God's love. No, God just set his love on you. He chose to do that. He chose to be in that relationship with you. He chose to take on the consequences of your sin and my sin and all the world's sin. And that's the key to everything else in this rescue plan. The fact that Jesus paid for our sin, that he took on the judgment of God, that the, when God comes to judge evil, he's already judged his son for the evil that you and I have done. That is the beginning of the rescue plan. And everything that comes after just comes from that. Because sin is taken care of. Because he's paid the price. Everything that comes after flows from that. So if you feel burdened by your sin, if you know you've sinned against God, that you've turned your back on him and you've walked away from him, God has a solution for that. You can come to Jesus, and he's paid the price for you already. And I want to stop real quick. If you've already put your faith in Jesus, if you've already done that, you've already come to him as a sinner for forgiveness of your sins. I know that sometimes the guilt and shame of your past can just keep coming back up. And I want to talk to you real quick because I think our world has some not so helpful advice for that. You know, the world might say, well, you need to get to a place where you can forgive yourself. And that's just misworded in some ways. It's a little misguided. It's not really hitting the nail on the head of what the problem is. You see, you don't answer to yourself. You answer to God. You are not the ultimate judge of your life. God is the ultimate judge of your life. And that seems scary before you know the cross, before you know what Jesus did, before you know you're forgiven. But once you know you're forgiven, it is a blessing to know that God is the ultimate judge of your life. You know, your opinion, it doesn't matter as much as you think it does. It matters about as much as my opinion does. Very little compared to God's opinion of you. And I just want to ask you, do you think that Jesus' life was precious enough to take away your guilt and your shame? Do you think that the eternal Son of God become man, that he was greater than your sin? I know you do. I know you know he was more precious. I know you know he is greater. I know you know that the value of his life can cover not only your sin, but the sins of the whole world. He swallowed them up. So when those thoughts come into your head about your guilt and your shame, oh, I'm so disgraceful, and I'm not worthy of anything, instead of saying, "What? Oh, I don't know what to do, I'm just going to curl up." No, own it. You absolutely were. You absolutely did do things that were disgraceful and that are sinful and that are shameful. You did. But he took them. He took every single one of them, and there are none left for you to carry. When those thoughts come, look at him. Go to Jesus. And remember, the judge of the universe says, "You're forgiven. My son took all of that for you." All right, but he's not even done saving us yet. This is the amazing part, is even if forgiveness of sins was all that it took, even if that was everything, that would be enough, wouldn't it? And I mean, that should be enough, but he's not done. Salvation isn't over because the gospel keeps going on. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried." Jesus Christ was buried. Now, this is a rough one because we're going to have to get a little theological for a second, but it's worth it. Just stay with me here. All right. What does that mean that he was buried? It means he was dead. He was really dead. And that's important because I think sometimes we try to worm our way out of this because we forget that Jesus was truly human and truly God. So we think, okay, so his body, the human part of him was dead, but then the God part of him wasn't. And we try to, like, we talk our way through this in weird ways. And but he was fully God and fully man. And just like when people die, their bodies and their souls get separated. The death of Jesus was a real human death. The psalmist says this, and Paul the Apostle quotes it about Jesus, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus died a real human death. He was dead. Jesus himself says this to us, just in case we don't get it, in Revelation chapter 1. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus really died. And when Jesus died, it says that that death was what enabled him to take the keys of Hades and death. Now, I want to think this through real quick because this is a hard one for us. What are the keys? That's the power over that thing, right? If you have the keys, you have the power. You know, I used to have all the keys to the school I worked at. It was amazing. I had every key for every room. And when I would give them to kids, I would do the whole Spider-Man thing, you know? With great power comes great responsibility. So that they wouldn't mess up with my keys. Because if I lost those, that would be a lot of money too. But keys are power. That's what they are. Power over that thing. And Jesus, by his death, is proclaiming that he has power over death and Hades. He got the keys. And that's important because that's how he beat the one who had power over us. Remember, he's not just saving us from the judgment of our sin, he's going to also save us from the destruction of our sin. I'm saying destruction because I can't say the word ruined correctly, so just fill that in for yourselves there. He's saving us from the destruction of our sin. And I just think about that. We were under the rule of Satan. And Jesus came, and look at what it says. Inasmuch, Hebrews chapter 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." Who is that? The devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil led us into death, and then he used it against us. He would get us to do all sorts of evil things out of the fear of death, wouldn't he? Oh man, we would turn our back on God and compromise so easily at his whim. He would lord death over us. And Jesus, by his dying, he vanquished even the tomb. He went and grabbed those keys and made them his keys. And when he did that, then we get to the rest of our gospel. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't stay there. His buried body began to breathe. Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he do that? Why is that an important stage in the salvation of sinners? Why get out of the grave? What's the point of it? He already paid for our sins, and he got the keys, so why get up? Well, one reason is to prove that he did it, right? It says that. He's going to prove that he accomplished the work. You look at a risen Savior and you go, yep, something different happened there. He proved he did it. But that's not the only reason. What was one of the fallouts of sin? Our physical death, right? Physical death, we weren't meant for that. Human beings weren't meant to be separated from our bodies. We weren't meant to be disintegrated. That's not how he made us. So Jesus beats death for us. Jesus gets out of the grave for us. Jesus is risen so that we can be risen too. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, just a little later. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus gets up, and because he got out of that grave, he's going to drag the rest of us up with him eventually. Jesus was risen to save you from the consequences of your sin, death, so that you could have a new body just like his. Because he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Jesus got out of the grave, and then he's going to bring you up just like him. Jesus' body now isn't mortal, it's immortal. Jesus' body now isn't corruptible, it's incorruptible. Jesus has a body that can stand in the very presence of God. If you did that, you'd be toast. Jesus can do that confidently. And you're going to have a body like that. A body fit for the very presence of God. He saved us from the judgment of sin, from separation from God. He saved us from the devil. He saves us from death. And he's still not done. It's not over. He still has work to do. There's still stages to this. What's he do after this? Well, some would say, well, he just abandoned us. He just left. No, he ascended to heaven and now he's gone. That's a very sad view of what the ascension is. Jesus returning back to heaven triumphant, where the angels sing his victory. He's not abandoning us, not in any way. You know, some people ask, you know, why didn't Jesus just bring the kingdom? Why didn't he just start it? He did all the work. Why not just start the kingdom? You know, if Jesus didn't die and he started the kingdom, then it would be a lonely kingdom. It would just be him. I mean, it wouldn't be lonely because it'd be him and the Father. They'd have a great time together. But there wouldn't be many sons in glory. And he wanted many sons to be in glory. But they say, okay, so why did he just die for our sin, be buried, rise from the dead, and then start the kingdom right away? He did that so he could save sinners. He ascended to heaven partially so that he could save sinners. There's lots of reasons why. We can't go into them all. But part of it is so that he could save sinners. You know, some say he's just taking too long to come back. And Peter will remind you, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is in heaven so that he can keep saving people, so more and more people can be saved. And what is he doing up there? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're not there yet, are we, brothers and sisters? He died for our sin and he took our judgment. He released us from the rule of the devil. We're promised a resurrected body, but we're not there yet, are we? And so he keeps us saved. He's praying for you. He's keeping you there so that you can get all the way there. He won't lose any one of you. If you put your faith in him, he's not going to lose one of you. He's going to get you all the way to glory. And I want you to think about this. Who's at the right hand of God? What kind of being sits at the right hand of God in glory? He's a human being. That should amaze us. That should blow our minds. That at the right hand of God sits our new Adam. That at the right hand of God is one of us. If you ever feel like you're not sure about your hope, if you ever feel like, I don't know if it's all going to be accomplished, if it's all going to happen, if you ever are plagued with doubts and fears around this eternal hope we have, think about who is sitting at the right hand of God. It's not an angel. It's not a seraphim or a cherubim. It's not Michael. It's the man, Jesus Christ. The one mediator between man and God. He's going to get you there. He's already there, and you can just look to him and say, if he's there, he'll get me there. You can look to him and say, if he's there, I'll be able to be there because I trust in him. All you need to do is look to Jesus and remember where he's at for you. Because someday he's coming again. He's going to come and judge the world. He's going to come to save us from the presence of sin, get us out of it completely. And when he does that, when he comes, you're going to be with him. You're going to be with him in the presence of God, in a body that can handle the presence of God because of everything that he did, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save you. Now, if you're still convinced that you're not a sinner, make sense of it for me. Think of what he did. Historically, Jesus came. He was Lord. All signs point to the fact that he was Lord. He died. Why would the Lord of glory die? He was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. All of those things are historical facts. Why would he do it if it weren't to save you? And if he did it to save you, it must mean you need to be saved. So if you don't know Jesus, let it be today that you turn your back on sin instead of God and turn to God instead of sin. And ask him for forgiveness. Let it be today that you say, no, Jesus died and rose again for my sin. I'm going to put my faith in him and trust him to save me. And I want to live my life with him. Today, change sides. Come over to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you your sins, and he will. And he'll start to do an amazing work in your life. We're going to start to learn about that more next week, but man, he'll start to change you because of his resurrection. And saints, as we think about this, those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, I just want to leave us with some verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. When you think about your Savior choosing a relationship with you, willingly taking on the consequences of your sin, taking the judgment of God off of you and putting it on himself. When you think about your Savior undoing the rule of the devil, undoing death, undoing the destruction that your sin brings into your life, doesn't it make sense to just fall in love with him? And when we fall in love with him, we'll realize that we shouldn't live for ourselves anymore. We should live for him. He deserves it. I mean, look at the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Every day we have the opportunity to get up and go to the one who loved us and bow our knee and say, God, I'm yours today. You died for me. You saved me. You rose again from the dead. I have hope because of you. I'm yours today. I want to live for you. So live for him. And then the next step of that is spread abroad the victor's fame. I mean, people need to know. They need to know what he did. There's people who just don't know. And all they're doing is sharing with each other bad news, bad advice, faulty thoughts about how to make life better. And it's just like middle school. And not because you're smarter or better, but because of Jesus' love and his grace, you've been given a message about what he can do to change people's lives. So tell people. What if they think you're dumb? What if they think you're weird? What if they think you're off? Who cares? Think of Jesus. They thought he was dumb and weird and off. They killed him. He did that for you. And he wants you to love the people around you the way that he loves them. He wants you to be willing to handle the consequences of their sin as you reach out to them. Love them and tell them about Jesus. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, let us give him the glory he deserves every single day. Let us not just live our lives like everybody else. Remember each and every day what he did for you and what he's given you. And the hope you have, you don't have to live in the same place that you were yesterday. Every single day can be new because you know the Savior who came to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you deserve all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, and we should live our lives completely for you because you gave your life completely for us. And so, Lord, we want to love you like we should. Father, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know the salvation that's in your Son. I ask, Father, that you would show them Jesus and help them to come to know him, to turn from their sin, to turn from walking away and come to the one who came to save their souls. And Lord, I pray for any believers here who are struggling with guilt and shame that you would give them a clear vision of your Son, of everything he's done for them. that they would be able to turn their eyes on Jesus and know your love for them. Father, I do want to pray for all of us here as we go through the hardships and the trials of life, that we wouldn't take our eyes off your Son. Help us, Father, to see him clearly. Help us to sing with heaven about the glory he deserves, that we would praise you for sending us your wonderful Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.